Let us now turn to our scripture reading this morning, which comes to us from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 32, Mark 10, 32 through 34. Just a few verses this morning, but they are packed with substance. Beginning to read then, Mark 10, verse 34 to 32. Let us read these three verses. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, he said, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst inspire us with these words, especially as we see their certainty and their surety. These words were spoken, and they came to pass. Bless us with a sense of that certainty and surety in our own lives, certainly as we eat and drink the sacrament today together, but then as we go forth to live our lives under the shadow of the Most High God. In his name we pray, amen. The title of the sermon today is The Lord's Supper Surety. Lord's Supper Surety. And the point that captured my mind as I looked for a text for this Lord's Supper, you know, I don't always continue on. In fact, usually I don't continue on in the whatever the text is that I'm preaching from. But today I have, because I felt like it fit in so well with our times and the occasion of the Lord's Supper today. On this account that I see around us a world whose events are swirling and so unstable and so open to interpretation. In fact, it seems like we are currently consumed with two different interpretations of the events that have taken place in the fall, the election, and the events that are happening now. We have virtually two men that are claiming to be president at this time. So we have these competing narratives, these competing storylines, these competing interpretations of reality. And this is all too common in this world of ours. But when we turn to the Word of God, we see an entirely different environment. We see surety. We see certainty. We see high thoughts. While we see the people of God often falling by the way and making mistakes and having to repent, even as somebody like King David, while we see that underneath them is this strong bedrock of knowledge, of truth, of certainty, which cannot be contramanded, which cannot be contradicted, because it comes from God. Today, we eat a meal that celebrates this. It celebrates the true events of the life of Christ. It celebrates them without debate, without discussion. We have before us the elements that represent our true Lord Jesus and the work that he came to do, the work that he did, the work that his Father laid upon him, and the work now that the Holy Spirit prosecutes with our own hearts and souls and with those of the world. And so we have before us a contrast between surety or certainty, confidence, and then the rest of the things that we see around us, the confusion and that kind of thing. And this text is so lovely in that respect, because everything that Jesus says here, this is a prophecy after fashion. I don't think we interpret it so much as a prophecy, but it is. Jesus is walking along the road with his disciples, and he begins to tell them things that will happen shortly, the text says, to him. And what happens to these things that he predicts? What happens to these prophecies that have come out of his mouth? Every single one of them comes to pass. We, brothers and sisters, we have a certain Lord. We have a Lord who understands the depths of the creation, who understands the ends of the heavens and the spaces and the universe out there. We have a Savior in which there is no shadow of turning. There is no variableness. We have someone who is simply astounding, the Son of Man, he calls himself in this text. And so the surety and the certainty of these verses is carried over us to unto us today, so that we have the sacrament which celebrates all of these things. Just because they are true, just because they are certain. So I invite you to stake your life. Stake your life upon the things of Christ. Stake your life upon the words of Christ. Eat and drink righteousness unto yourself today. For in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have this. We have righteousness. We have the forgiveness of sins. It is more sure, much more sure, than even we perceive. But we see the semblance of it here in these words. So let's look at the words. And I'm going to divide them up into four categories or four themes, four truths. First of all, I want to look at the greatness of Jesus as it's manifested in this text, the greatness of Jesus. Secondly, I want to look at the sure things of his atonement. Thirdly, I want to focus, though with less time, on the surety of this work for our faith. And then lastly, the role of the Lord's Supper in this transmission of faith. So first of all, the greatness of Jesus. We catch this in the very first verse. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. Now it doesn't give us reasons for amazement other than that they are in the company of Christ, and he has been talking to them. And based upon his talk, his voice, the truths he articulates, the insights that he has, they were amazed. And it even says that as they followed, they were afraid. So august was the presence of Jesus that they were both amazed and when you think about that, you realize how different that is from most of our times, the reality that we perceive normally in the days of our lives. We tend to go along like so many. Well, in high school we had a jargonistic word, phone bone. I think it came from Mad Magazine. But we would accuse each other of being phone bones. And that's just kind of a foolish character, no great consequence, no great insight, and that sort of thing. So we just fumble along. That's typically the way we carry ourselves, the way we perceive our reality around us. But the disciples, they were not in the company of somebody who's like that. And immediately preceding this text, we had Jesus speaking, verse 29, where he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Just to hear a short passage like that, it is amazing the way Jesus spoke. The insights that were so immediate and so contextual with his every breath. And so they're walking along, they're hearing things like this. They're listening to Jesus talk. and they were amazed and afraid. Oh, would that this day see the greatness of Jesus in this sense. Would the people who buy and sell in their retail stores, on great markets like the stock market and the wholesale markets of this, would that people had a sense of the greatness of Christ? We have the privilege of coming each week and meditating on this, and we often are dull to it. We often fall asleep in the midst of listening to things like this, and yet how stirring they are. And how amazing, when we read these words that the disciples were amazed and afraid, it awakens us, it calls us to attention. In a sense, it calls to us, it says, hear what is being said, see what you might not see, open your ears, see this Jesus upon whom your faith is based, and be both enthused and lightened and excited about it. Might it flavor your whole life? Might it inspire you to run the race that is before you and not quit? And so, the first thing we see here is the greatness of Jesus, because that is, everything else is based upon that. And the things that he explains here about his death, which is approaching, is all based upon the greatness of his person, the greatness of his being. He identifies himself as the Son of God and the Son of Man in different places. Here, the Son of Man. You remember, the term Son of Man comes from the book of Daniel, where the prophet Daniel spoke of a powerful figure who would come in the future in judgment and with power, but negative power, destructive power, because he was zealous for the cause of the Lord, zealous for the cause of his Father above. And this would especially be prosecuted on Israel for Israel, so that the kingdom of God might be promoted in an even more dramatic fashion. So he identifies himself here as the Son of Man, and then teaches us these things in those terms. Now what he says about the Son of Man is simply astounding. I've already told you what Daniel says about the Son of Man. But here, the Son of Man does not come judging the world or bringing plagues upon the world like God brought upon Egypt. In this case, the Son of Man comes and brings judgment upon himself through the providences of his day. And so, he says, the second point here is the sure things of his atonement. First, the greatness of Jesus. Secondly, the sure things of his atonement. He speaks here of the events of his atonement. Of the atonement is his making up for us, atoning for us in what we fail to have. And then it's a perfect atonement, though, because not only does it make up for our sins, not only does it make up for our failure, but it endows us unto that great kingdom enterprise of ultimately perfection in eternity. And so he says, regarding this work, he says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. He names the city, the city where this is going to happen. He says, the Son of Man will be betrayed. How can the Son of Man be betrayed? How can this divine Son who comes to execute judgments by the Father, how can he be betrayed? Is he not the one who will make the judgment? No, in this case, the Son of Man from the Old Testament will be betrayed. It's contradictory. It's astounding. How can the Son of Man be betrayed? Only if he permits it. Only if he indulges this betrayal. He has all power in his right hand to do whatsoever he will. Even now he rules in the heavens. But according to his own will, he can allow himself to be abused. And so it says the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes. Are these not the elders of Israel? Are these not the men, the few men of this world who are endowed with knowledge and discernment? How can they be the agents of the betrayal of the Son of Man? You see how awful that is, how contradictory again of reality. But this is what Jesus is saying. He's prophesying these things, and they came to pass. Israel became the great enemy of the Lord. The servant of the Lord became the enemy of the Lord, personified through these leaders. And they will condemn him to death. How can the Son of Man be condemned to death? How can the Son of Righteousness, how can the Son who will judge the world on the basis of a true ethic, how can he then be condemned to death? In other words, he's not only condemned for sin, but he's condemned for capital sin, capital crimes. And he was. Our Sunday school lesson, we're learning something about Roman law as we go through this church history lesson that we've had after church. And we've learned something about how the Romans indulged, to a degree, the Israeli kingdom. But they also forced them to accept Roman law. And in this case, we see that the priests and the scribes would turn this Son of David, Son of Man, they would turn him over to the church, Roman Empire, and they would allow the Roman Empire to execute capital punishment upon this Savior Lord, this prophet, priest, and king, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Look at this. It says, they will condemn him to death, the Son of Man. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. Well, Rome was the prince, the head of the Gentiles at this time. It was dragon's head, if you will. The beast, as it's spoken of in the book of Revelation. And so these officers of Israel betrayed their lamb and turned him over to the Gentiles that the Gentiles might put him to death. But even worse than that, in verse 34 it says, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will arise again. So we have look at the incidents that he prophesies here. He prophesies the going to Jerusalem. He prophesies that the Son of Man is making an appearance. He prophesies about chief priests and scribes and their actions. He prophesies that they will condemn him to death, the death penalty. He prophesies that they will deliver him to the Gentiles or to Rome. He prophesies that the Romans would mock him and scourge him under Roman edict and spit on him and kill him. All of these are prophecies about the Son of Man. And they're walking along the road and Jesus is pouring this out. The disciples can hardly hear it. They're so overwhelmed with his insight and intelligence and the ominous sense of his words. But he's speaking to them. And all of these things come to pass. Not a one of them fails. These are the sure things of the Word of God. When he says to us, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, he invites you to his feet, the feet of the one who spoke this way, the feet of one who spoke inerrantly and purposely and perfectly to his disciples like this. Brothers and sisters, he is a safe harbor to moor your ships. I just can't imagine being one of the disciples on this occasion, walking along the road, having this man, this great teacher teach us, and just being overwhelmed by the prescience, the intelligibility of the things that he said, and then afterwards see all of these things come to pass, one after another, after another, after another. Well, he finished by saying, in the third day he will arise from the dead. When they say all of these things coming, was there not a day where the Holy Spirit reminded them of this last thing that he said? Where in their misery and in their downcastness that the Holy Spirit brought to their minds and their memory this word that on the third day he would arise again. Rome would not have the final word. The betrayal of the scribes and the Pharisees would not be ultimate. No, this Son of Man amazingly would rise again out of and above this judgment that would fall upon him, these shameful things, being spit upon and all of these awful things. He would rise up again. Would that not have buoyed their faith? I'm sure that it would. So these are all things about the atonement. This is information about the atonement. But it's more than that. It's true things about the atonement. It's sure things about the atonement. In this world of flux, this is not like a president or the Speaker of the House saying this and that. In America, we had the leaders of our Congress saying for 3 years, insisting that our president was the agent of Russia. It was a total false thing. But they were insisting on it for 3 years. We have not a savior like this, though. The things that he insists on all come to pass with meticulous clarity. These are sure things, not the vagaries of men. Now, the third point that I want to make is that these sure things are the basis for our faith. If you put your faith in something, you want it to be worthy of that faith. A few years ago on Facebook, I put a video of me with Chris Doerr. We were kayaking on the Little Miami, and as we came down the river, we found a hanging rope where kids would swing out over the river. And so, because we were boys, albeit grown up, but still boys, we couldn't resist the temptation. So we went up, and Chris was first, and he swung out, and the rope held him. Chris is a big man, but there are certain things about fear that grip the heart of the timid. And I was uncertain. And I was not only was I uncertain about the rope, but I was uncertain about my muscles, because I'm probably 30 years older than Chris, just guessing off the top of my head here. And I'm thinking, the rope might hold, but the shoulders might give out. You know, the shoulders might stretch so that, you know, my feet would be skimming the water while my hands held the rope, but something would stretch up in here, and I would be contorted and lose the appearance that I had before I swung out on this rope. So I wasn't sure either of my muscles or the rope. I had two problems of faith. And if you see that, I think it's still available online. I stood there, I felt like forever, holding the rope, kind of trying to feel my shoulders, thinking, when I reach the nadir of this swing, will the shoulders hold up? I was fairly sure that I still had the strength to grip the rope. I saw that the rope probably would hold because it held Chris, although I might have a couple of pounds on Chris, I don't know. But he's not a small man either. So I had a question, you know, will this rope hold me? Will my muscles hold me? I finally believed, quote, believed that it would be the case. And so I left the earth and cast out. And if you see the film, it carried me out into the middle of the Little Miami, past the nadir, up into the elevated state that a rope would leave you like that, and then happily I plunged into a deep spot on the Little Miami. But the objects of our faith are important. Will the things that we believe will hold us, will they really hold us? Are they secure enough? And in this case, we're not just talking about getting to the middle of the Little Miami. We're talking about eternal life. We're talking about, will we survive the judgment of God? The thing that bothers me the most, and I want you to take this with you, the thing that bothers me the most about people that undermine the Scriptures is this understanding. When they undermine the Scriptures, they're undermining what God says to me. If this is not a sure word, then everything that he says to me is unsure. So that when he says that I can be his son, You can be his daughter. When he says these things to us, is it based on surety or is it based on vagary? To me, the interpretation of the scriptures is a personal thing. And I get personally angry with people that want to undermine the text of the scripture in any way. Quibble about it for academic reasons, because coming before the face of God and having any assurance that I will pass muster with him is not something that is arbitrary or something that is open to question. This is my whole existence is based upon this. Will Christ support me? When my awful sin is revealed before the Father, will Christ be there to wrap his robe of righteousness around me and say, well done, thy good and faithful servant, for thou hast a proper atonement, a covering, an endowment by me. And I would argue here that all the parts that we see spoken of here, this going to Jerusalem, him being the Son of Man, the betrayal, which looked like it was the very opposite of a justification. It looked like he was not the person who he said he was. But then, after he's condemned to death and he's killed, and he's spit upon and scourged and killed, on the third day when he rose up, this proved everything he said. It proved the purity. He allowed himself to be thrashed about like a wild beast might thrash a lamb or something like that. He allowed this to be done to him despite his goodness and his purity and his love of us. But his resurrection proved that all men were liars, that he told the truth. It proved the surety of what he had done. And so the third point here is that he is the surety of our faith. He provides a sure foundation for your faith to rest upon. If you put your faith on Christ to take your sins, if you put your faith upon Christ to give you righteousness, his righteousness, you have placed your faith upon a sure foundation. The storms may come and they might beat, but your house is built upon the rock. It's not built upon the sand. And the storms of judgment will not crush you. They will not dislodge you. You will have rock underneath you. And you will be blessed on that account. The fourth point here is the role of the Holy Spirit in this transmission of faith. As we come to the table today, the Holy Spirit points these things out to us. The Holy Spirit draws us in Jesus' name. Jesus said, I will speak my word, and my people will follow my voice in the Gospel of John. I am the good shepherd. And the Holy Spirit animates our memories of Jesus, and he animates the insights that we have about Jesus, and he gets us to follow along. He gets us to come, and we have followed. We're at the table of the Lord today. And what are we celebrating? We're breaking the bread. We're celebrating the very things he spoke of here. We're drinking the wine, his blood. What did his blood represent? It represented the unblemished lamb, the blood of the unblemished lamb, a perfect looking lamb, perfectly white, not just some trash animal that roadkill or something like that. No, the lamb, unblemished lamb, represents the righteousness of God. The awful thing about the cross is that the very last person who was worthy of death, the very last person who was worthy of this, even the unblemished lamb, that was the one that was slain. And the Holy Spirit has brought us to this one and encouraged us to eat and to drink, to have an intimate meal with him, and then to share, to co-mingle with his grace and be blessed even more. So, to me, the meal just represents some of the surety. It's a symbol of the surety that contrasts so much with the realities that we have around us. It's on that account that Christians can live in this unstable, tumultuous world, and we can have the peace which passes all understanding. It's not based on the understanding of men. It's not based upon the events of this world. It's based upon a peace which passes understanding, which transcends understanding, because it's based upon the truths of Christ that we read about here at the end, or in the Gospel of Mark, as he's talking to his disciples before that last week, when he surrenders his life for the sake of the sheep. So let us eat and drink righteousness together. Let us rejoice, be happy, be glad. Go to work tomorrow with a smile upon your face, knowing things that other people don't know, having assurances that other people don't have, because your life is based upon surety and not vagary. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee, we cannot thank thee enough, that thou hast brought us into this company, that we share these truths, that we enjoy them, that we can preach about them and listen to them and enjoy them. We thank thee, O Lord. Thou hast blessed us abundantly above what we can ask or think. Thou hast delivered us, O Lord, via the Son of Man, this amazing Jesus Christ, who is the foundation of our faith. Bless us in him, we pray. Amen.